Brother Sam, you're going to have to let me know one of these days how it's been to carry such an amazing burden of not only being incredibly handsome and be a phenomenal preacher, but can sing too. You'll have to let me know how it was to carry that burden all these years. Thank you. I appreciate that. Turn to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. Starting in verse 33 through 50 will be our text. Great to see everybody this morning. Good looking bunch of people, that's for sure. I don't know about this section over here. Mark chapter 9, I'm in trouble now, my daughter's looking at me like, got this. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked him, asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Verse 36, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than have two hands to go into hell, into a fire that can never or never shall be quenched. And where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Kind of getting the picture there. Verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith ye season it, have salt in yourself, and it have peace with one another. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the precious teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I know more times than not, he is speaking to those disciples, those men that chose to follow him. But Lord, he is speaking to Grace Bible Church here in February in 2019 as well. And so, Lord, I pray that your word and your spirit will speak to our hearts and our lives, drawing us closer to yourself. Mold us, Lord. Change us into something that will bring you glory. So, Lord, I pray that you'll have your hand upon me this morning as I preach your word. I pray you will fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll be glorified by everything that is said behind this pulpit this morning. And I pray that you would challenge us through your word. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll have your hand upon the rest of our time this morning. We love you and thank you. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. One thing I can say about our society is that it is very competitive. More times than not, it's all about being the best. And you think about schools. You know, there's competition within the school, and there's competition with other schools. You know, you're trying to maybe have the highest GPA, or maybe on the sports teams, you're trying to be the captain or a starter on the team, or maybe you're trying to be the valedictorian of your class. You know, maybe the competition between other schools and sporting events and scholastic events. There's a lot of different things that are happening in schools that are competitive. We also see that in the workplace. You know, you're trying to maybe jostle for position in your job and maybe get that promotion that others want. You know, there's also that competition between, companies and whether it's Geico or Progressive or State Farm. You know, there's all those different competitions there, even in churches. Churches compete, don't they? Many times churches compete. Muhammad Ali was known for this one famous quote where he would tell the world, "I am the greatest." It's human nature for us to strive to be the best. And those things that we are passionate about, we may try a little bit harder than maybe some of those other things. Some are more competitive than others. I know for myself, I don't even like to lose in checkers. Ask my son Tommy, who I defeat relentlessly, without mercy. I don't even help him. If I see he missed a triple jump, I'm not telling him. He gives me back when we play Xbox. I've been around a family I really was very close with. And we used to play golf together. And boy, I tell you what, I don't know if I have ever met not only a competitive father, but I mean, it just trickled down to the boys. And I don't know how many are familiar with Awana and the Awana Grand Prix, where you make those real cool wooden cars, and mine always stunk. I felt so bad for my kids. Not only were they ugly, they were slow. I felt so bad. I mean, I was just kind of like, you know, and my kids, they come in last, and the kids are looking at me. Sorry, not a carpenter. But this particular family took it so seriously that they got a head start on it. They had their own track. With the little timer. You ever seen the timers at the end? It goes to the thousands of a second. And he knew exactly what speed his car was going to have to be to win. And they practice and practice and adjust the cars. And every Awana Grand Prix, the dad is at the finish line. Bam, he put his chair there. He's sitting there. He's watching the times. And he's jotting down who did what time and who the competition is going to be. And one time, the boy got second. They were not happy. You know, we live in a very competitive society. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best, but we need to make sure that if we're striving to be the best, it's not for our glory, but for the Lord's. And I think that's where it gets lost, even in Christianity, a lot of times is the glory that is sought is for ourselves and not to glorify our Father in heaven. We just celebrated a new year, 2019. And don't share any hands, but how, you know, think about how many made the New Year's resolution, like Pastor Rich's diet resolution. It's not going real well, is it? You can't tell. And more times than not, when you think about that New Year's resolution, it's because we have made a decision to try to better ourselves in some way. But unfortunately, more times than not, we don't keep them, do we? We kind of, some may be like me and didn't even make it a week. And I do know some that really keep it. I had a brother-in-law that wanted to quit smoking, and New Year's resolution, I'm going to quit. He did it. But usually when it comes to those New Year's resolutions, we're making that conscious decision that we want to better ourselves in some way. Well, as we begin this passage here, we see that the disciples were debating, disputing amongst each other who would be the greatest. Ultimately, what they were doing is really trying to establish some sort of pecking order. when Jesus was gone. So they're here in Capernaum, and they're disputing amongst each other. And we see that, you know, either right, wrong, or indifference, it's part of human nature to want to be the best. It's part of our human nature to maybe want to be the leader. And so Jesus had been warning them of his coming departure. And as we looked at maybe a few months ago, Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus on this mountain where they saw Jesus transfigured. They saw Jesus in all of his glory. And, you know, this transfigured appearance had such incredible magnitude to the extent where it is believed in Mark 9:1, Jesus is foretelling of this episode or this appearance. Mark 9:1, and he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death or taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God with power." And so many believe that that was Jesus foretelling of this magnificent appearance that they were going to witness. So these men, with the warnings of Jesus' departure, coupled with this magnificent appearance of Jesus in his in all of his glory, prompted this debate. It prompted the disputing between these men at who would be the greatest. They would try to establish a pecking order for when Jesus was gone. Now, I know we have some farmers among us, and I'm sure after I make this comment, I'm sure I may be corrected. There's a possibility. But to my understanding, the phrase pecking order, that derived from hens. And that the dominant hens would establish that pecking order among the others. So if that's incorrect, feel free to let me know after the service. Don't raise your hand and say, "That's not right, Pastor." Makes sense, though, wouldn't it? I mean, the dominant hens establish that pecking order amongst the other ones. Well, that's true with humans as well, because all throughout society, what do? We establish a pecking order. We establish a pecking order. In America, we know it starts with who? The president, right? President, vice president. There's a pecking order in our military. There's a pecking order in our government, the judicial system. There's a pecking order in companies and corporations. You know, who's the CEO and who's the vice president? Oh, we'd have a supervisor to nobody. You know, the nobody employee. It's just a number. You know, churches, there's a pecking order. And it's interesting that even in God's word, a proper organization of biblical leadership is established. But it's important for us to remember that it's not for any selfish ambition or pride. In any way, it is just proper organization of leadership. And we see the importance here of kind of removing pride out of a lot of these scenarios and situations in our own lives and our own emotions, our own mentality in Galatians chapter 5. So go ahead and turn there with me if you could. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul gives some important instruction to the church of Galatia here. Instruction, as we've talked about maybe over the last couple of weeks a little bit, on guarding our testimony and what a Christ-like testimony looks like. The importance of a testimony to a world that's watching our lives. So Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. But it's interesting here. Now, we know that we have our scripture categorized by chapter and verse, but in the original writings, it was not so. So look at verse 1 of chapter 6 as he continues. Because again, now he's talking about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The list goes on. That those fleshly things are crucified in Christ. That we're supposed to flee from those things. That we're supposed to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And that we're not supposed to be desirous of pride or vainglory. But then look as that trickles into that teaching into verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual... Now again, he just made this huge declaration here, and now he's going to, okay, you need to make sure these things are taken care of in your life. There's no pride or vainglory so that you can be spiritual and help that one overtaken in the fall. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fall, ye which are spiritual, restore, as we talked about, bring back to the original position, back to a right place with God. Such an one in the spirit of meekness, consider thyself, lest thou be tempted. Also be tempted. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he, having rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Again, the focus of that is not allowing pride to overtake us to the extent where we are no longer living spiritually. We are no longer being led by the Spirit. And I think the difficult thing about pride is, you think about the Christian life. And there's a lot of different sins we have to worry about. But, I mean, you watch TV. We got to be real careful. You got to watch your eyes. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. There's a lot of different things that we got to be careful with in the Christian life so we don't get tripped up, so we can be one that's living a life according to the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think pride's the one that we really got to watch as believers, because it's that sneaky sin. It's that one that a lot of times we may not even realize that we are being motivated by pride. Pride's one of those ones I think Satan kind of uses because it doesn't really have a face. Kind of just sneaks in the room. And we don't even realize that we are being motivated by pride. And that's what Jesus is really trying to instruct these disciples as they were having this disputing, this debate about who was going to be the best. He's saying, listen, it's okay to be ambitious, but we can't be so ambitious that we allow ourselves to fall into pride. And that is the root of Jesus' concern here, is the removal of pride and selfish ambition. You know, the one thing about pride I think is true. When it comes to pride and service, they're like oil and water. They do not mix. Pride and service do not mix. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here. You know, in our society, if you want to go back to our text, you know, in our society, when you think about what's considered successful, more times than not, it's how high our position is, or our office, or our title, or our rank, or what we've done, what we've accomplished in our lives for ourselves, more times than not, is what I believe the world considers to be successful, how success is measured. And so what the disciples are going through here is understandable. And we just established, you know, that, okay, it's normal to want to be the best, or want to be the leader, or maybe want to be the greatest. And so, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with being ambitious, but we have to make sure that we're not caught up in the same struggle that these disciples were in being concerned about personal success. It's okay to be ambitious, but we got to make sure that we're doing it with the right mentality and the right motives, and there's nothing personal that we're looking for. Because listen, it should never be about us. It should never be about us. Always the Lord. Always the Lord. And these gentlemen were debating, and they were more getting sucked into to being worried about their own personal egos or success than glorifying the Lord. You know, ambition should not overshadow service. And the tough thing about ambition, if we don't have the right mentality behind it, if it's absent from the proper perspective, it can lead to pride. And that's what Jesus is trying to direct these men to make sure that they are not allowing themselves to lose the proper perspective that they are supposed to try to be great for God. That we're supposed to be great in glorifying the Lord in their lives. And he didn't want this to turn into pride. Now look at verses 33 and 34. It's interesting. I always love it when Jesus asks questions. I always love it when he asks questions. Verse 33 says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves, by the way? Look at verse 34. What'd they do? They held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So I always appreciate it when Jesus asks a question, because we know that Jesus Christ, being man and God, that he was omniscient. He knew what they were doing. So why did he ask the question? Why did he ask the question when he knew why they were disputing amongst themselves? Because he wanted them to admit it. He wanted them to admit they're wrong. He wanted them to admit that what they were doing was more motivated by pride than anything that would bring God glory. And the interesting thing about confession is vital to our restoration with the Lord. Confession is vital. In 1 John 1:9, if we what? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess first. But the interesting thing is, before confession occurs, there has to be admission. Before there can be a confession, there has to be an admission. Admission is that first step to getting something right. It's basically saying, I admit that there is something wrong. Because more times than not, when you see people that are struggling, whether it's maybe alcoholism or drugs, they better admit they have a problem first. Because if they don't and they're in denial, it doesn't matter how many rehabs you throw them in. If they're not admitting to that fact that they have a problem, it's never going to get to where they confess it. It's never going to get to the place where they confess that they have a problem. They got to admit it first. You know, admitting is that accepting it ourselves. It's that first process that needs to occur before we can confess it to God. And so he's asking them this question because, not that he really doesn't know and he wants to find out what the answer is, he wants them to admit it. And the interesting here thing is, what do? They hold their peace. Well, why? You know, why didn't they just say, yeah, well, Jesus, you know, you're right. Didn't really have the right perspective. We were trying to just kind of see who's going to be the greatest. And we know that you're talking about leaving soon. And we just kind of wanted to set up a pecking order. But they didn't admit it. They held their peace because they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed with the fact that they were being motivated by pride. Boy, I tell you, that's the tough thing about pride, too. When you really think about it, it's hard to acknowledge. I mean, how many, I don't want any marriage counseling sessions coming up here soon, but boy, I tell you, when you have that argument with your spouse, and you know that you have pride, you know it, right? You just kind of can feel, oh man, I'm being motivated by pride. And still, it's so hard to humble ourselves, to admit it. Humble ourselves, especially to our spouse, because now we're all filled with pride. We don't want to admit we're wrong. We don't admit that we've done something wrong. And so we just hold on to it. And that's a tough thing about pride, is to break it, you have to have humility. Humility is necessary to get that pride out of our spirit. So we see here that Jesus teaches on godly greatness and what it truly is. First, having a desire to serve others instead of ourselves. Having a desire to serve others other than ourselves. Go to verse 33 again. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, asked him, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if a man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then to illustrate his point, verse 36, he took a child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he saith unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me, our Heavenly Father. Verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. They didn't want him healing in the name of Jesus because he didn't decide to follow them. Verse 39, but Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part, is on our side. Verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. You know, godly greatness is seeking to serve rather than to be served. You know, we see this pattern in Christ himself, and he gives a little bit more explanation a little bit later in Mark chapter 10. So flip over there if you could. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. Verse 35, and James and John, the son of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever ye shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye do not know what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Talking about his crucifixion. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup of that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall ye be baptized. He's explaining, he knows that they are going to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. He's acknowledging that yes, you will suffer persecution. James was martyred, and John, we know that he was imprisoned. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, be the greatest, shall be the servant of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, James and John, like most Jews, had the wrong perspective of what the Messiah's kingdom would be. They thought that he would establish an earthly kingdom, and he would free Israel from Rome's oppression. And so what James and John were wanting is they wanted honored places with Jesus when this would happen. But they failed to realize that Jesus is not concerned about palaces or thrones. He's concerned about the hearts and lives of others. And the disciples would not really truly understand this until after the resurrection. But James and John wanted the high position in Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus teaches that true greatness isn't it being the greatest and being a leader, it's being the servant. You know, true greatness is measured on how we serve and live for the Lord. And it's not in our title, it's not in our position, it's not in our office, it's in our service. And in between ministry and before ministry, I've spent a lot of time in the corporate world and a lot of time in banking. And I think the one thing that I've really found true, not only in ministry, but also I've seen it in ministry, but also even in the secular workforce and in corporations, is the best leaders are the best servants. Because I know a lot of times we get all puffed up, pride, we get this title, and I've seen managers get so puffed up with the title and that they take it for granted. That the greatest leaders are the best servants. And that's something I've always tried to implement, whether I was a supervisor or a manager or a pastor, is the best leaders are the best servants. And I have found that you're going to find more people that want to follow someone who will serve them. And I think that's what Jesus wants us to know this morning and wants these men to realize, is that the greatest leaders are the greatest servants. You know, you don't achieve greatness by seeking to be first. You achieve it by the willingness to be last. You know, you don't achieve significance by getting people to serve you. You get it by serving them and being the servant of all. I think that's what Jesus wants us to know this morning. You know, Jesus, interesting here, uses a child to illustrate. And in Jewish culture, children were usually looked upon as second-class citizens. And so Jesus is going against this culture, and he's really given this instruction to the disciples that they need to not look at a child as a second-class citizen, but he's also supposed to look at him like it's the same magnitude as they would look unto Jesus. He's trying to change this perspective, because when you think about a child, you know what he's saying here, a child can't do anything to help us in our title, in our position, in our rank. We're not going to get anything from a child that's really going to benefit us. And so he's trying to get them to embrace this fact that we can't be worried about being higher than others. We need to, you know, just like I appreciate those that really cherish children and coming to Christ at a young age, and that even as an adult, we can come to Christ with a childlike faith. And here Jesus is kind of explaining to him, listen, don't look at this child like he's anything less than me. We also see this picture in another form in Paul's letter to his friend Philemon. So if you could turn there to Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. We also see this in a picture in this letter to his friend. And I really appreciate this letter to his friend Philemon, because I think it really can challenge us a lot of times in a lot of our ways and how we treat others, even those that have wronged us. Philemon, verse 10, it says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, special to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. You know, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and he fled. And that actually is a crime that is punishable by death. So Paul runs into Onesimus while they're in prison, and he leads Onesimus to the Lord. And then, of course, doing the right thing, he says, you need to go back. You know, you were a slave, you need to go back. But I'm going to send you with a letter, because Philemon's my friend, and I'm going to write him a letter. And I'm going to explain to him that not only should he not put you to death, or not only should he not make you a slave again, but I want him to receive you like he's receiving me. Now think about this. He was a slave. He's a slave. And not only that, he's a runaway slave. And yet Paul is asking him not just to receive him back and put him back in his position as a slave and don't punish him, but he's saying, no, receive him like you're receiving me. I imagine that if Paul was going to come visit, he probably got all the food out and probably got the best meal together and probably made sure the room was nice and clean and everything was good. And he's saying, receive him like you're receiving me. And I think that's the picture that Jesus is trying to give the disciples as well, about those that are lesser, those like these children. He's saying, replace the pride with humility and accept them as me. And we also see that the disciples kind of expose something else here in the verses just after that, an issue of, again, this prideful mentality. Looking at verses 38-41, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. In other words, we don't want him doing any healings. We don't want him casting out devils in your name because he's not one of us. Verse 39, but Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part, is on our side. You know, these men were more concerned about their group's position, their group's status, than they were about someone who was serving the Lord outside of their group, outside of their clique. It's believed that this man was one of John the Baptist's disciples. But it's interesting that they still even allowed pride to creep in their hearts in this way, where they don't even want someone doing good. He's healing people. He's removing devils out of people's lives. And they were so concerned about their status and their position that they forbade him from serving in Christ's name. And Jesus advises that service takes precedence over position. Second, to achieve godly greatness, we need to separate ourselves from sin. Separate ourselves from sin. Verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for me, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life or eternal life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 37, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You know, godly greatness is removing what causes us to sin promptly and decisively. You know, Jesus first expresses the great punishment of anyone who obstructs the growth of another. But then as we recently went through the Sermon on the Mount and we saw this vivid picture from Jesus Christ about the dangers of flesh and sin. And so why is the imagery so strong? Why is it so strong? That's because the Lord wants us to hate sin, resist sin, flee from sin, because it does nothing but hurt us in our spiritual life. But he's also expressing how valuable eternal life is. And that even that small sin must be removed. You know, you think about, you know, frostbite. And maybe you've heard some stories about those that maybe had some frostbite and it wasn't taken care of properly. And then what does it do? It turns into gangrene. And then once it turns into gangrene, you're looking at maybe the loss of a limb or maybe even the loss of life. You know, sin is kind of that same thing. There's no small sin. Because one sin turns into another sin and maybe a greater sin. And it kind of snowballs. to where now we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have a close relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus isn't saying that sin will cause us to lose our salvation, but what sin can cause is someone else to reject salvation by a corrupted or damaged testimony. So we have to look at the importance of fleeing sin, of removing sin. And he gives this incredible picture of those things in our flesh that can cause us to fall away from God. And the one thing that sin hurts is it keeps us from having a close relationship with God. And for those that like enjoy reading the Psalms like I do, and my wife enjoys reading the Psalms, so one thing I appreciate about David's heart is he realizes he's a sinner, and he realizes he makes mistakes. But more importantly than anything in the flesh that he could desire or want as a part of his life, anything greater than that, he wants that incredible relationship with the Father. And he's constantly pleading out to God, saying, please remove any transgression, remove any iniquity. I don't want anything in my life that's going to keep me from you. Man, imagine if that was true in the life of every believer in this country. That we are so concerned about our relationship with our Heavenly Father versus anything else. And I think that's why his imagery is so strong here. Is because sin is something that must be fled from. It must be resisted. It must be removed. You know, sin keeps us from serving and being used, or it keeps others from coming to a saving knowledge of Christ because of a damaged testimony. It keeps us from being great for Christ. You know, it's interesting here that a couple phrases here keep being repeated, and I believe that's because Jesus wants us to realize how serious the consequences of sin are. Because when you think about the worm dieth not and the fire is quenched, well, to Jews, that is expressing internal and external pain. You know, the interesting thing is, you know, praise the Lord, we have the Word of God, right? And I'm sure many of you have probably heard this statement, and you'll probably hear it from me, you know, a few hundred times, Lord willing, that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And we need to utilize the Word of God to make sure that those things in our life are exposed, and we heed those warnings from God to keep those things out of our lives. But third, we see that in achieving godly greatness, third, we must salt a bland world. Salt a bland world. As I finish up here, look at verses 49 and 50. 49 and 50. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. You know, godly greatness is seeking to reach the lost of the world. And I know salt is pretty important. And I went to visit Brother Rich Burkett in the hospital. And I can tell you what, that is a man that's in love with hospital food. Couldn't say enough wonderful things about how excited he was going to get for lunch to eat the wonderful hospital food. And so he got his meal, and I stuck around while he started eating it. And I guess the thought was that they had him on maybe a low-sodium diet. So he wasn't overly excited about eating. I believe it was meatloaf and mashed potatoes and a little bland. And as he's rummaging through all the stuff, I never saw a man. It was like Christmas. He finds a little thing of salt. I was waiting for him to stand on the bed and just start, yeah, salt. And he opens it up and he's pouring it. I never saw a man so happy in my life. Salt. You know, well, Jesus talks about salt. In a perfect picture for believers, and salt is the example of three important qualities that should be practiced by believers. You know, it's reflecting God's faithfulness, as salt was used during the sacrifices to recall God's covenant with his people. also looks at salt as something that brings difference, as Brother Richard Price say, amen, difference to our foods. And if we're salt, we're supposed to be a difference to this world. We're supposed to make a difference to this world. But then also, salt was used to preserve food from decay. And believers, we need to do our part in trying to remove decay from this society. Because this society is... Watch CNN. That wonderful, wonderful situation that's going on in New York. And my thought's this too. I mean, it's kind of a little, I don't think to go too far down the rabbit trail here, but I tell you, it's going to come to the place very soon, believers, where we're going to have to express our voice. Because guess what? The left is. They got their own news network. You know, we're going to have to express our voice. But we're just as salt, you know, is to make our food better. We need to make this world better. We need to also help with our lives and our testimonies and our witness. Help preserve this society from decay. You know, Jesus warns here and also in Matthew chapter 5 of the dangers of believers losing their value. And if we want to achieve godly greatness, we can't lose our value for Christ. You know, Jesus gave us a blueprint to achieve godly greatness. You know, serve others instead of ourselves. Separate ourselves from sin. Salt of land world. And the question is this. As we go out the rest of this year, we're already 2 months into 2019. Are we going to settle for the ordinary? You know, that hospital lunch with no salt? Or are we going to strive for greatness? Individually and as a body of believers at Grace Bible Church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here today, and I thank you for the word.